You can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 18. Matthew 9, verse 18. You know, back when I was a student at Westminster Seminary, they would have this annual series of lectures. They were referred to as convocations. And what they were is they were typically a time where there would be kind of a break in the action from the rigor of the, you know, heady theological work. And in order to bring in someone who was a seasoned and experienced pastor to talk about things that pertain specifically to pastoral ministry. Well, in one of the years that I was there, Alistair Begg, a name that probably a number of you are familiar with, he came and he shared this series of lectures. And in those lectures, there was one lecture in particular that always stuck with me. And he began this lecture by saying, if dependence upon God is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. If dependence upon God is the objective, if that's what God is striving for in our lives, so that we don't just go off on our own, but we live dependently upon Him, just like a small child depends upon his mom and his dad. If that's the objective, then weakness, being aware of our dependence, feeling it, is an advantage. It's a good thing. And that's a strange thing for us to think of, because I don't think any of us would think of weakness as being an advantage. As a matter of fact, I think most of us would think of weakness as being something to despise. Weakness is something that is miserable. It's uncomfortable. I mean, who likes to feel weak? Who likes to feel fragile? Who likes to feel need? Like, who likes that? I mean, if everything, it's like, we're trying to, you know, construct our lives in such a way so as to not feel those things, because those are such uncomfortable feelings. Those are such uncomfortable places to be in. And yet it is an advantage because of what it does. It causes us to live dependently upon our Lord, and to do so in a way that we might otherwise never do so. I mean, you know, the strong and the fit and the able, they're the ones who are saying, I got it. I don't need any help. Give me my space. I can take care of it. But the weak is the one who's saying, I can't do it. I need help. And that's an advantage. And that's the very thing we see here in the passage before us this morning. As here in Matthew's gospel, he shares with us the plight of a man whose daughter has just died, together with the plight of a woman who had tried everything and yet still was desperately ill. And it's their stories, which are intertwined for a very good reason, as we'll see, that we come to this morning. And so our passage is Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. And I would ask that you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt down before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Oh, we thank you this morning, our Father, for your many blessings in our lives. And this morning, we are so grateful that we can be together and hear your word. We thank you for these gospels, which have been preserved for us, and that in them we see a beautiful picture of our Savior. And this morning, I pray that as we look at this passage, I would ask that you would, by your Spirit, take that which is here and cause it to bring much life and strength and encouragement to each one of our hearts. That in seeing these two desperate individuals, we might ourselves see the blessedness of being desperately dependent upon you. So, Father, please bless our time together. Minister to these, your people. And please, Lord, give me much grace that I would proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in reading this passage, there is certainly a very palpable sense of desperation that you can, it just jumps off the pages when you read it. And it begins with this man whom Matthew simply refers to as a ruler. But Mark and Luke, you know, there are the synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot of overlap between them. And this account is in both Mark and Luke's gospel as well. But they tell us that this man, he wasn't just a generic ruler, but he was actually a ruler in the synagogue. And so he was a leader in the Jewish community, the religious community in Israel. And his name, we are even given, his name is Jairus. And here in our passage, we see that Jairus essentially crashes this conversation that Jesus was having with the disciples of John. You notice as our passage begins, it says, while he was saying these things. So he's like in dead heat in this conversation with the disciples of John the Baptist, when all of a sudden this man, this ruler in the synagogue, interrupts him and comes down and kneels before him, literally falls at his feet. The idea, he just collapses. He buckles before Jesus there in the midst of what presumably is still this dinner party that's been going on for the past few weeks. And he says to him something that is the most heartbreaking thing that anyone could ever say. He says, my daughter has just died. Now, both, again, Mark and Luke, they tell us more about this daughter. They tell us she was 12 years old. They tell us that it was also Jairus' only daughter. He had one daughter. She was 12 years old. And she just died. And so this is an absolutely gut-wrenching scene. And you can imagine how this announcement completely changed the important conversations, Jesus clarifying some common errors. But if you've ever been in the midst of a conversation and had someone come in and share just crushing news like this, you know how it just completely just takes over. The whole energy in the room, the dynamic is just, it's like the life is just sucked out of it with the grief and the anguish over hearing such a thing. And you can imagine when he comes in, what these Pharisees are thinking. Because remember, the Pharisees are here in the presence, and they're like, here is, you know, a colleague of ours. Guy is a fellow ruler in the Jewish community here, and he's a dignified person, and here he is running in and just collapsing at the feet of this carpenter from Nazareth, turned, you know, pop preacher. And he's just collapsing at his feet. And as he does, he makes this declaration saying to him, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, again, we read the Gospels. We know who Jesus is. And we think, you know, we just kind of read right along. But for their part, you really believe that if this guy comes and touches the lifeless corpse of your 12-year-old daughter, that she will live again? Like for them, they're just thinking, you have got to be kidding me. But Jesus, he sees the desperation in this man. He hears it in his voice that this man is completely desperate. And again, Mark and Luke, they draw this out saying he implored him earnestly to come. This wasn't just like a tepid sort of response, but he's collapsed. He's on his knees before him and he's begging Jesus to come and just lay his hand on this lifeless body of his 12-year-old daughter so that she will live. And while they're all probably snickering and sneering, like, really? Jesus sees this man's desperation. And he responds. And so he gets up and he follows him with his disciples. But as they are journeying along to Jairus' home, something happens. There is a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. And in an act of what we could call silent desperation, you know, Jairus comes in and just launches himself in the middle of everybody. This is like public. This is just out there. This woman sort of blinks up behind Jesus and thinks, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, one of these tassels that would hang off of the four corners of any cloak that any Jewish man would be wearing at this time, if I can just touch that, then I'll be well. I'll be healed. And so this woman also, she is in a desperate place. And once again, Mark, he fills in some of the story for us by telling her just how desperate she was, that she had literally for 12 years gone from doctor to doctor to doctor to doctor and had spent every single penny she had. And at the end of it all, she was no better, but had actually gotten worse. And that's something that probably some of us can relate to, right? If you know the mystery illness and you don't know what, you just don't feel right. Something's wrong. You know something's wrong. And you go from doctor to doctor to doctor, to specialist to specialist to specialist, to alternative doctor to alternative doctor to alternative, to nutritionist to nutritionist. It's just one after the other after the other after the other. And you're trying anything and everything. And at the end of it, you're not better, but you are poorer. It's an experience that so many of us can absolutely relate to. And that's where this woman was at. You know, as if that wasn't bad enough. You know, we think about all of that and, you know, if you've ever been through something like that or been close to somebody who's been through something like that, you know, it's just like hope, just like, man, it's just dashed. It's like you just get your hopes up and then they're dashed and hopes up and then they're dashed and then hopes up and then they're dashed. It's as if that's not enough. And not to mention it's not something hidden. This is something external. There's a discharge of blood for 12 years. And this discharge of blood, it wasn't like if she lived, you know, in Orange County in, you know, 2021 in Israel. That meant she was ceremonially unclean. See, Leviticus chapter 15 tells us that in a woman's monthly period, that during that time, she was ritually and ceremonially unclean. And that means there was no physical contact with her husband, family members. It meant there was no physical presence in any of the religious rituals or worship. None of that. It was all put on hold, everything. Well, it's 12 years it's been on hold for her. 12 years. So if she was married, most commentators are agreed, if she was married, she, chances are, was no longer married. This was done. This was done. And she was essentially living as an absolute outcast in her own community and in her own society. 12 years. 12 years, the same amount of years as that little girl had. Well, it's because of this, because of her uncleanness, that she sneaks up behind Jesus. You know, we think, oh, is she just shy? Oh, she's embarrassed, or she's just, you know, one of those kind of secret disciples. No. She just knows she can't touch anyone because she's unclean. And if anybody catches her, what are you touching me for? You know, it'd be like, you know, get away from me. For ceremonial reasons. For biblical reasons. Don't touch me. And that's why she's sneaking up, slinking up behind Jesus, thinking, if I can just get up there and just get a touch of the corner of that garment, I'll be made well. And so here she is, in her silent desperation, sneaking up behind Jesus. But as he's sneaking up behind him, Jesus, gotcha, like hand in the cookie jar, you know. And she's got to be thinking he's going to be really ticked off. Case her away as anybody else would who saw an unclean woman trying to touch them. But that's not what Jesus does. But instead, he says something that displays his tenderness in a way that must have absolutely shocked her. As he says, take heart, daughter. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. So there is no rebuke, but there is tenderness and there is affirmation as he actually welcomes her in her uncleanness to himself. And in doing so, we are told that this woman was instantly made well. And more importantly, in being made well, she was actually made clean and was able to be reintroduced back into the covenant community, back into the life of the community. And it was all made possible by faith. And Jesus makes this clear when he says to her, your faith has made you well. Now, what is he saying here? Is he saying that if you have faith like this woman, you have this kind of a faith, a desperate sort of faith, that if you have that faith, you will be made well of whatever sickness, whatever illness, whatever disease you might have. You just need faith. So that believing equals healing. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, having seen the miracle of this woman's healing, Matthew returns to Jairus' saga. And for our part, you know, Jairus, he's walking along, and this must have been a huge encouragement to him, right? It's like, I'm asking for a huge miracle, and I'm just walking along with Jesus back to my house, and this miracle happens right in front of my eyes. I see this woman healed and cured, a woman whom no doctor and no amount of money was able to heal and cure. I see Jesus do it in a moment. And so surely his faith would have had to have been strengthened and revived seeing that. And he would need it. Because immediately what we find is that Jairus and Jesus and the disciples, they arrive at Jairus' home, and as they do so, they see that there is this huge commotion taking place as flute players and mourners are wailing around the house. And this was a scene that would have been common in Israel. It's actually was something, the Mishnah, which is kind of the oral traditions of the rabbis, it said within it that it was the responsibility of even the poorest in Israel to hire at least two flute players and one mourner at the death of any close relative. So So this was something. These were like hired mourners. And Jairus, being a, you know, he's a well-heeled guy. He's a ruler in the synagogue. It's like this would have been, as Matthew tells, a commotion. This is like people just causing this visible display of anguish and grief as the dirges are being played on the flute. And it just would have been a dramatic scene. And we think, you know, how silly, you know, to make a show of death like this. Something that seems so insincere. And yet the reason they did it is, again, to draw attention to it. Death wasn't just going to be, you know, tucked away where nobody could see it. Something that nobody talks about. But death was always going to be staring the people of God in the face. So they would always realize there is, this life is but a vapor. And there is so much more. And so this was something, no. When somebody dies, no matter how poor you are, everybody's going to know about it. And it's going to be a show. It's going to be a production. So that everybody knows and everybody can mourn and everybody can be faced with the reality of their own mortality. And so it is. This is the scene that they arrive to. But in seeing them, Jesus, he tells them to go away. And then he says to them that the girl hasn't died, but she's just sleeping. Now, these people, they know death, right? I mean, they're professional mourners. The fact they laugh also shows they're professional mourners. I mean, who in, you know, if this was someone that was so close to them, a loved one, a relative, would just go from mourning like this to laughing. But this, again, shows who these people were. But say what you will, these people, they knew death. I mean, they went from death to death to death to death. That's all they did. They were pros. That was their job. So they knew this. So Jesus, he makes this comment, and they're just like, they start laughing. Nevertheless, they all leave, and Jesus goes into the room where the little girl is, and he takes her by the hand, and he tells her to arise, and she arises. And not surprisingly, we're told that the report of this miracle, it went all throughout the region, that this was something that everybody was talking about. I mean, again, the announcement of her death was something that had reverberated in the community. And so too now, this incredible miracle reverberates as well. And so we have then these dual accounts. And in both of these accounts, we see something that unites them. And that is, of course, the desperation of their situation. We see how desperate they were, and we see how their desperation is actually what drove them to Jesus. And that's something that I think, once again, all of us can relate to. There are few who come to Jesus without some sense of desperation, without some sense of need, of realizing just how destitute they are. But most of us, if not all of us, we sense this, whether it's in the conviction of our own sin or some felt need that we have. We all realize, come to a place where I can't make it or do it on my own. But what I am in need of is something that only God can provide. And that's a place that we come to. And that's the very thing we saw in Psalm 107. It's why I chose to read Psalm 107. I mean, throughout that psalm, you see the psalmist, he's talking about various people in various desperate situations and how in their desperate situations, they were driven to a place where they cried out to the Lord and the Lord heard them and delivered them. So whether it is that they were destitute and they're wandering in the desert and they have no food, they have no sustenance, they're exposed to the elements and they come to this place and they cry out to the Lord and the Lord hears them. Others are sitting in darkness and affliction and irons and chains, living under the shadow of death, meaning that they are staring death in the face. Something, the imminence of their own departure from this world. They're in this place, and when they're in this place, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hears them and delivers them. And on it goes throughout this entire psalm. desperate people in desperate situations, and in their desperation, crying out to the Lord, and the Lord hearing them, and the Lord responding to them. And doing so not because they were all buckled up and lived these nice, tidy lives, not because of anything that they had done in and of themselves to earn it, to merit it, to deserve it, nothing like that. I mean, even in the course of that, you read of those who were fools. They're in this situation as a result of their own iniquities. They've lived godless, careless, sinful, rebellious lives. They're in a terrible place. Even they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them from their distress. You see, this is a God of grace. A God who helps those in need simply because he is a God of love and of kindness and of grace and of mercy. The very thing he was just showing, telling to these Pharisees, wondering why he's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. You don't get it. You don't get this undergirding principle of life in the kingdom, that it's built upon mercy, not merit. And that's certainly what we see here in the lives of these two people. We see them cry out to the Lord, and we see the Lord deliver them from their distress. Again, that's why being in a desperate place, there's a certain blessedness to it. Because it drives us to live more dependently upon the Lord. You know, one of my favorite testimonies, I guess you could call it, in scriptures, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I allude to it quite a bit because I love it, and it just meant a lot to me over the years, but where Paul and Timothy were in Asia Minor, and he starts off his letter, a very personal letter, 2 Corinthians. He writes this letter, and he says, I want you all to be aware of what we've been through. We were in a situation that was so terrifying that we actually despaired of life. And we thought, I didn't say what it was, but we thought that literally our lives could come to an end as a result of this particular trial we were facing. But he learned something from being in that trial that he shares with the Corinthians. He says that this all happened so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, not to depend on ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So he took them to the very edge, to this point where they despaired even of life, where they were so in such a desperate place. He brought them to that place so that they would learn to not trust in themselves, but in God who raises the dead. And that's sort of standard fare for us as Christians. You know, oftentimes we, you know, are grappling with our own difficulties and those areas of our lives. They could be internal, just that we don't feel well, that we're physically not well, or we have some other form of affliction, or it might be our circumstances around us, whatever it is, the challenges of certainly life over this past year. It could be, you can outfit it however you want to. And you sit there and you might wonder about, you know, what's God wanting to do in all of this? And it's never wise to try and get too into the weeds and say, well, this is exactly what God is doing in your life. But one thing I think is usually a pretty safe thing to say, sort of just categorically in the life of God's people, is he wants to build you up through this and teach you to walk more dependently with him. I know that. I know that. Because that's what God is doing in all of our lives. He's wanting us to live in a dependent relationship upon him. I know that's certainly been the case with me. Again, that's why, as the title of this sermon says, for as miserable and uncomfortable as it is to feel desperate, to really feel the grip of need, there is a certain blessedness to it. There really is. because it drives us to that very safe place, a very healthy place, which is that place of dependence upon our Lord, the one who, as Paul puts it, raises the dead. And so desperation drives us to the Lord. But in seeing that, the question remains, why are these miracles here? Now, what are they meant to teach us and show us about our Lord and about our life in Him? I mean, are they intending to, again, teach us that if we have faith that we'll live long lives, you know, He won't cut our life short? That if we have faith, we can have good health? That good health actually is tied to strong faith, so that if we activate our faith properly, that we will be healed of these afflictions of this life? I mean, is that what's going on here, or is there something else? Well, I hope you all realize that there is something else that is going on here. And what there is this tremendous lesson that there is cleansing and there is life through faith in Jesus. That's it. Not really hard to find either. Shouldn't be a great mystery when you see it. Because it's very clear. I mean, just take, for example, this woman. Here we have someone whom the law regards ritually and ceremonially unclean. One who could not come into the presence of God because of her uncleanness. And we have her instantly, in the moment she comes in faith to Jesus, made absolutely clean and absolutely pure. And so let me ask you, what do you think that's a picture of? I mean, what is it that happens to us when we who are unclean, what happens to us when we come in faith to Jesus? What happens to us instantly the moment we come in faith to Jesus? What is it? Are we healed of our sicknesses? Do we like get better if we got the flu or, you know, some disease? No, that's not what it's showing us. It's not showing us that. But it's showing us this great spiritual reality, this spiritual truth that we are made clean. We are put in a right standing. We could say we are justified by faith in Jesus. So that as we come to Him by faith, in faith, He puts us in a right standing with Himself. And it's actually, It's woven into this text. I mean, it's so clear. But even when Jesus says to her, she says, if I touch you, I will be made well. And Jesus says to her, your faith has made you well. You know, that phrase, made well, it's actually the verb, the Greek verb sozo, which means to save. Your faith has saved you. It saved you. It's the same thing we read, same verb we read in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Same verb. This woman was saved through faith. And her cleansing, her being, her coming in uncleanness and being made clean instantly is a picture of that. Of us being instantly perfectly cleansed the moment we come in faith to Jesus. We are at that moment justified. We are in that moment put in a right standing before God permanently. And that's what this is a picture of. And that picture is then bracketed by what? It's bracketed by a picture of resurrection life. Resurrection life. So that we see that the power to give life even after death has come, that this power, it resides in Jesus. And that's what this miracle wants to show. And That's the hope that it wants to give. It's this blessed hope that all of God's people are to have. That in coming in faith to Jesus, we too shall be made clean and we too shall live. We shall experience resurrection life. One commentator points out, this resurrection story points to Christ's all-encompassing power to give life, a power that transcends the one-time event of this miracle. Not just about this miracle. It's not just about this little girl. This is about all of us who come to Jesus. All of us who trust in Him. See, this is about the miracle of the resurrection and the hope that we who believe in Jesus Christ have. And that's the hope that we need. I mean, that's the hope that transcends all hopes. I mean, we need a hope that nothing in this world can get at. That's the type of hope we need. Something that nothing we experience, nothing that takes place, nothing that happens can get at it. But it's a safe, protected, imperishable, undefiled hope, a hope that is reserved in heaven for us. That's the sort of hope we need, a hope that's there so that nothing here can touch it or get at it, destroy it, interrupt it. That's the hope we need. And that's the hope we have through faith in Jesus. It's the hope of the resurrection. And I'm sure many of you, you're familiar with Martin Luther, great 16th century reformer. But he lived, as you know, the 16th century. This is when the Great Plague swept through Europe. I mean, it killed more than 100 million. Some estimates say 200 million people. But Martin Luther, he lost his precious 14-year-old daughter, Magdalena, to that Great Plague. And colleagues of his, those who know him, recalled him kneeling beside her bed, begging God to deliver her from this pain as she was suffering under the torment of this terrible plague. And then finally, once she actually did die and the carpenters were there and they're nailing down the lid of the coffin, Luther screamed out, "Hammer away, hammer away, for on the last day she shall rise again." That's the hope that we need. A hope that says, hammer away. Hammer away. It didn't do anything to touch that which I am hoping in most. It did nothing to it. Except enable me to actually take hold of it. So hammer away. Hammer away with whatever it is. Hammer away, world. Hammer away, affliction. Hammer away, trials. Hammer away, politics. Hammer away, whatever it is. Hammer away. Hammer away, because we too shall rise. That's the hope that we as God's people are to have. And that's what this picture bracketed, these two desperate people coming in faith to Jesus is showing us. It's showing us we come to him by faith and we are made clean and put in a right standing before him. And we on that last day shall rise because we have placed our faith in one who has conquered death. And that's what these accounts woven together are meant to tell us. And that's the encouragement they're meant to bring to us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we, by grace, through faith, are yours. We are so grateful that you love us, you are merciful to us, and that, Lord, oh, we in our need and our desperation, that, Lord, you have heard us, you have heard our cries, and you have delivered us. And, Lord, we know that even so, there are many trials which will afflict us in this life, and yet we have a hope that those trials can't touch. That they can't touch them. And for this, we are so grateful. Thank you for the righteous standing we have before you. Through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And thank you so very much for the resurrection life we have in him as well. Thank you. We bless you. May you please seal these words to our heart and strengthen us by these wonderful words of truth in your gospel. In Christ's name.